The company I worked for before entering ministry used to tell a story of one particular secretary who was always busy. I might say I didn't know this lady, so this is just what I've been told. Of one particular secretary who was always busy doing nothing. She would come to work in the morning slightly late, and she would arrive, and of course it's perfectly reasonable, wasn't it, for her to make a cup of coffee. Everybody needs a cup of coffee or tea before they start the day. So she would go, first of all, put her stuff down and natter to everybody, and she'd make a cup of coffee before settling down at her desk. And of course, and if she's going to make a cup of coffee for herself, she had to offer one to everybody else, and she'd go around the office and make one for everybody else, and she would chatter away as she delivered it. And then, of course, once she'd seen that they'd finished their coffee and she'd finished her own coffee, she'd go around, collect up the coffee mugs, and then give them a good wash, and just in time, sorry, this is how it went, just in time to make a slice of toast before she started on the mail. And of course, with the toast, there was a need for another cup of coffee, and so on, and so on. In the whole day in which she was employed to type correspondence, it was perfectly normal for her to spend less than 1 hour at the typewriter, or computer, as the case may be, finally leaving early because she was so tired. That's what they used to say. It's an extreme example, but actually it's all too easy for us to be busy doing nothing, isn't it? You ever found that? And doing nothing, but being very tired by doing nothing. Actually, with a life that is doing lots, but achieving nothing, because it's so disorderly that we can never properly get to grips with the important stuff. And it's true, obviously, in a work sense, and it's true in a spiritual sense as well. As Paul comes to the end of this second letter to these Thessalonian Christians, he's obviously, I mean, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? He's obviously concerned about such people, who both in a spiritual sense and thus, in a practical sense, are idle. Some of you, I know, don't use the New International Version, and you'll have an alternative translation there. It doesn't say that they're idle, it says that they're disorderly. Am I right? There's a view using an ASB or ESV or something, or AV. New King James says disorderly. Yeah, and actually the word kind of means they don't achieve anything. The problem is that while at times it can be accidental, actually it means to walk loosely with what we're supposed to be doing. These people are idle, they're disordered, they're not achieving anything because they're not sorting their lives out and getting on with the job, whatever the job may be. Let's pick it up at verse 6 and see what it says. Sorry, let me just adjust this because it's irritating me. It's irritating you. Verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching, or you'll see again the word tradition, you received from us. The picture that he's painting actually with his language is actually military language that he's trying to use. You imagine, can't you, a squadron of soldiers, and or whatever the phrase is, right? You looked at, I think you probably could get a squadron, couldn't you?
A platoon
of soldiers. Going to have one of those evenings tonight, aren't you? You can imagine a line of soldiers, can't you? And they're marching forwards and somebody shouts, eyes right, and they all put their eyes right or eyes left or attention or whatever it is that they have to do. And the picture here of disorderly or idle is actually of the soldier who is completely out of step with everyone else because he won't obey orders. So they start off, I don't think in the British Army they shout left, they shout left, 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 that's the Americans do that. But in the British Army, left, right, and this chap is not paying any attention to what everybody else is doing, he's just walking as he feels like it. And they shout, eyes right, and he's looking at the sky. And they shout, eyes left, and he's looking at the floor. And he's doing whatever he likes because although actually he is a soldier, he doesn't know how to obey orders, so he's not achieving anything. And of course, when the battle is joined, and somebody, I'm sure they don't shout charge anymore, or fire, or whatever it is, because he's not used to doing what he's told, he just does whatever he likes. And sometimes he hits the target, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes he's so busy nudging the bloke next to him to tell him to do something that he's stopping other people from operating as well. Don't have anything to do with people like that, says Paul. who were like that in a spiritual sense. Withdraw from that person. Leave them on their own, literally, he puts it. Because actually a Christian who will not obey what God says is... Let me just... It's irritating. A Christian who will not obey what God says is a Christian who should be withdrawn from, says Paul, so that they learn to do what God says. Now I know that might seem a little harsh, and it does seem a little harsh when you just kind of read it as it's put there, but think of the context here and understand what's going on. It may seem a little harsh, but in this particular case it was also clear. There are people in Thessalonica, and you'll have picked it up over the last few months if you've been following through what these studies in Thessalonians. There are people in Thessalonica who, for whatever reason, have just stopped. They've just stopped. They have a loose regard for the commands of God, and they've decided to live off everyone else. In Paul's first letter, in chapter 4, just turn back to it. In Paul's first letter, in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Why? Well, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, you may remember when we looked at that passage, we noted that some of them were so taken up with the idea that the Lord Jesus was coming again, they'd just given up work altogether. They decided, we have a living hope in the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Why bother? He's coming back any moment. So much are we living for heaven and for the future that we don't need to work now. Hey, there's somebody over there who's got a pile of money. Well, he can give me the bread to eat, can't he? Why do I need to worry about it? Just fold my arms, sit back, and wait for it to happen. Head for the hills. It's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's don't bother to work, because tomorrow we'll go to heaven, was their attitude. And you may remember that when we looked at that passage, we noticed that some of them were so taken up with waiting for him, for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven, they just couldn't be bothered. And they were bringing disrepute on the church in Thessalonica and opening it to dishonor, because their daily life was not winning the respect of outsiders. The people who were looking on saw that they were sponges, and quite rightly so. Which is why in chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes again in his first letter, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. And these folk quickly ended up living off the generosity and goodwill of others. And the world outside thought they were gullible and dismissed the gospel completely. Now, brotherly love, says Paul, as he told him in the first letter, means getting on with it. Which is why Paul and Silas and Timothy gave the people an example. And he mentions it in verse 7 of our passage tonight. Warn those who are idle. Don't have anything to do with them, he said. Keep away from them, because they do not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Not just the teaching you receive from us, but the traditions. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at this whole idea of traditions. And Paul doesn't mean that he arrived in Thessalonica and just made it up out of his head. Far from it. The traditions, the teachings that he gave to them were things from God. This was what was understood in the church to be the right thing. In other words, God's word. These people were not living according to God's word. If you were here this morning, then it may start to ring a few bells with Moses' situation. But not just had Paul said it, he'd done it. Verse 7, for you yourselves, these people who are idle aren't living according to the teaching you receive from us. They couldn't have missed it, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul has so labored this that it's quite obvious that in Thessalonica this was an issue that he came across very quickly. Remember, he was there for 3, possibly 4 weeks, according to Acts chapter 17, hardly long enough to establish what you may describe as a long-term ministry on the ground, as it were.
And very quickly he started to spot that there were some people's response was, well, if Jesus is coming again, I fold my arms and I wait. So he didn't take advantage of that. He had the right to it, but he didn't take advantage of it. Rather, he says, we just decided, Paul and Silas and Timothy and I, that we were going to make sure that you understood that you just can't live like that. Now, one of the dangers with this particular passage is that people have used it over the years to argue that ministry should not be supported in any way other than what Paul did, which is by tent making. I'm in a slightly awkward position exegeting this passage to you tonight, but let me rather than argue the point, let me let Paul make the point for himself and for God. You see, it is a misunderstanding of the point that Paul is making to assume that he didn't believe in being supported in his ministry or by those to whom he ministered. That wasn't his belief at all. He chose not to do it very often, but that wasn't his belief at all. He said, not that we didn't have the right to such help. Just turn across with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 for a moment. And we'll hear Paul just a little bit more loudly on this subject before we move on. 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, page 808 and verse 4. Bear in mind, in Corinth, they were being judged as not an apostle at all because he wasn't grandiose in speech and he didn't put on a big show. So he's defending his apostleship. But on this particular point, verse 4, he says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles, and the Lord's brother, and Cephas, in other words, Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ in Corinth. My edition being Corinth. Verse 13, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That is Paul's point of view on this subject. He chose not to use it in Thessalonica and apparently in Corinth, but it was still his belief that it was the right thing to do. He's not against being supported. Indeed, he's all for it. And there is a clear sense in which he says the minister should be supported so he doesn't have to engage in other work and can give all his time to ministry. But occasionally, he chooses not to do it. Yet he never removes his assertion of his right to do it. He just chose for whatever specific reason in a few particular places not to do so. And presumably in Thessalonica, he could see the problem arising. So he says it even stronger, verse 10, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Having given you the example, though we had the right to support from you, we gave you this rule, that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Again, obviously, he's not talking about the unemployed who would work if they were able. He's talking about the ones who won't work even though they can. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. What's the problem? The problem, you see, is that he's writing to a church that has embraced the gospel with just a thrill of new believers. Acts 17, you remember when we were looking at the first letter, Acts 17 tells us very clearly that there was the Jewish synagogue with a whole pile of God-fearing Gentiles, and Paul arrived and said, listen, this Savior that you're looking forward to, it's Jesus. follow him. And a whole pile of them had done so, and a whole pile of Jews. And it was a great, new, and well-established church. And these were people he said he could write to just a few months after he'd been driven out of town and say to them, "It's just thrilling to see how you're going on in the Lord. We give thanks constantly to God the Father for your faith that works and your labor that, and your love that labors and your hope that endures. You're people who are really getting on with it." But the problem is, though most of the Thessalonian believers have a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that endures, some of them had precisely the contrary to that. And they had rejected the word of God completely. Indeed, they hadn't rejected that Jesus had died for them and would promise them heaven. They were just resting on that fact. They were idle, they were disordered, they were completely out of step with everybody else. And deliberately so. Rather than have a love that labors, these people have a faith that stops, and a love that lazes, and a hope that just waits. Verse 11, "We hear that some among you are idle," that is, disorderly, out of step with the ranks. These people are not busy. They're busy bodies. These idlers were being busy bodies. That is, they're using their effort not to say, "What does God say? What should I do?" But rather they're saying, "What do I want? How can I set the agenda here for everybody else? How can I orientate everybody else to my point of view?" And they're disrupting all the ranks. I imagine, I've never done it, but I imagine that if there's a whole, let's use the word line for want of a more specific term, there's a whole line of soldiers, and I don't know what they do at Horse Guards Parade. Somebody tell me lines of them. What do you call that? A regiment of soldiers marching forwards. If I don't know, I'm sorry, I'm looking at it. What do they call it? I don't know. Right, a whole, is that what they call it? Okay, if there's a whole rank of soldiers marching forwards and one of them decides to do his own thing and trips over somebody else, you can imagine the whole pile of them in the middle falling over one another, can't you? That's exactly what's going on here. These people are busy bodies. They're distracting other people in what they're doing. And we're back to the very point we dealt with this morning, namely the question of how they sat, and for you and me, as we're challenged by this, how we sit with God's word. What is our response to what God says? See, if you only ever read the Bible and you only ever hear it taught through your own agenda, then you will quickly find yourself distorting scripture to reinforce your agenda. That is always true. Particularly those of us that have been Christians for a while. We come, or have been reading the Bible for many years at least. When we come to the Bible, we open its pages and we have what can only be described as a framework through which we see it. We have particular colours on the spectacles of our mind. And we read it through, and you must have had this experience where you're reading something through and you come across a verse, or you come across a passage, or you come across an issue, and it just makes you feel a bit uncomfortable. And you say, "It can't mean that." And it's not that it can't mean that because out of context with the rest of the Bible it can't mean that. It can't mean that because it clashes with your framework, with your understanding of the Bible. And quickly you start reading scripture in a way that simply reinforces your agenda. And you may be out of step with everybody else, but your agenda's the one that rules because you're the one who has decided it's going to do that. And you damage other people in the process as you busy yourself around others. In Thessalonica, those who wanted to simply down tools and wait for Jesus to come felt justified in doing just that. In their particular case, it meant that their agenda on waiting was bringing discredit to the rest of the church as they were sponging off everybody else. But you know, it can happen with all sorts of different things. We can read the Bible subjectively with our own agenda to reinforce, let me just grab some examples out of the air. We can do it to justify materialism, or we can do it when we justify false doctrine, or we can do it when we justify immorality, or we can do it when we justify, well, pretty much anything, actually. You come to God's word and you say, what do I want it to say? I want it to reinforce my idea that surely God wants me to be happy. Our obligation is to read it with our eyes open, as we saw this morning with Moses and with Pharaoh and with the people of Israel, to say not what do I want God to say, but to pick up Jesus' point in the parable of the sower and the soils again, be careful how you listen. These people were quite deliberately not living according to the teaching, the tradition, the word of God that had been received from Paul and Silas and Timothy, quite deliberately not doing so, and justifying their position, well, who knows how. To such people, says Paul in verse 12, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The trouble is, of course, that in our own day, when people say Jesus Christ, we hear it so much, sadly, as a term of swearing, that even his name we have a certain level of immunity from, when people have that kind of authority behind them. Paul is writing to these people, and he's saying them, in the name of God's Son, in the name of your Saviour, in the name of Christ, we urge you. In the name of the one who died on a cross for you, in the name of the one who bought you with his own blood, in the name of the one who was risen again from the dead and who is coming one day to judge the living and the dead, in his name we urge you, put God's word into practice. In this case, settle down. Stop being disruptive and disorderly and idle. Earn the bread you eat. Do what God said. Listen, in other words, is what Paul is saying. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what God's word says and put it into practice. If you're a Christian, then you will take this fully to heart. And actually, if you're not a Christian, then God alone can help you. So you need to repent. You have a faith that works, not a faith that stops. Use it. You have a love that labours, not a love that lazies. Put it into practice. You have a hope that endures, not a hope that just waits. So get on with it. And as for you, verse 13, Paul says, as he talks to the other Christians there, as for you, brothers, these people have given up, and they've gone home and they can't be bothered and they're sponges who need to sort themselves out. As for you, well, listen, don't be like them. Don't down tools. Don't give up. Don't stop obeying God's word. Rather, by contrast, never tire of doing what is right. It's very easy, isn't it, to be discouraged by other Christians who seem just to be living loose as far as the Bible is concerned. We've all experienced that from time to time. But actually, Scripture is clear that he who knows the good he should do and doesn't do it sins. But verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Don't associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Imagine for a minute what that means. In practice, don't have anything to do with those who won't do what the Bible says, who you believe are Christians. Don't have anything to do with those who won't do what the Bible says. vital that we understand what Paul is talking about here so that we're clear on it. You see, he isn't talking about the struggling Christian who has issues that need to be dealt with. That person needs to be brought back and encouraged. He who turns a sinner from his sin is saving his soul, I think it says elsewhere. Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about taking a young Christian who's been stumbled, or somebody who's discouraged, or somebody who is finding life difficult. He's not talking about such people. He's talking about people here who self-consciously say, I know what I understand this to say, but I'm not going to do it. I know I've got an open Bible, but I'm not going to put it into practice. And they count themselves out, sadly. Don't have anything to do with them. Remember the Welsh evangelist David Shepherd, who some of you, I guess, may have come across from time to time. Not the Ecumenical Bishop of Liverpool. This was another David Shepherd. A fascinating man in his own right. Talking about somebody in their church who was a Christian and who professed to love the Lord, but who just, in the end, wouldn't come. Wouldn't take the Bible seriously, wouldn't put it into practice. And he went round, he said, to see her one day, and he said, I don't know what her name was, let's call her Rachel, for sake of argument for a moment. Rachel, we love you. We want you to join with us. We want you to take God's word and to put it into practice. We want you to struggle with us in this path of life as part of our family and continue. But we're not chasing you. If you don't want to worship Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we will. If anyone does not obey our instructions, said Paul, don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. It's exactly the same sense, actually, this withdrawal that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just turn with me briefly for a moment as we close, to get the picture of the kind of people that he's talking about. In chapter 5, verse 9, forgive me. Page 806. I've written to you, he says, verse 9, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, a Christian, that is sexually immoral or greedy, who is an idolater or a slanderer who speaks of others badly, who is a drunkard or who is a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine, says Paul, verse 12, to judge those outside the church? Then, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those inside, outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Don't associate with them, says Paul, people who fall into that category. So to the Thessalonians, he writes in the same vein, those who will not put the word of God into practice, who profess to be believers, for their own sake, the loving thing is not to associate with them, that they may feel ashamed. In the case of the Corinthians, we know, as we read on into 2 Corinthians, that same person who had triggered his writing was brought back into fellowship, fully repentant. So that's the process. And that's what we're to do. And that's what we're to be challenged by, with how closely we're to listen to and pay attention to God's word. Sometimes we think that ignoring issues is the best thing, and occasionally with minor things that is true. But actually, that is how, not that we see people grow up to maturity, rather that is how we see people grow up to deformity and to damage others too. The Thessalonians and we must do what they were commended for right at the beginning of Paul's writing, to have a faith that works and a hope that, and a love that labours and a hope that endures, And chapter 2 in verse 13 he says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, that is the gospel that Jesus had died for you, which you heard from us, you accepted that word of God, that good news, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Again, our challenge tonight, as this morning, is do we play fast and loose with what God has said? Or do we say, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me? It's going to be hard for me to put this into practice, but I'm going to try. And by your grace, I'll do it because you've spoken and I want to honor you.